it's been fascinating because there's all this new information and all this stuff that I have to look up and dig deeper into, because instead of just reading it for a straight reading, I'm like, wait a second. I recognize that from somewhere else. Wait a second. You know, how things just kind of click and God speaks to your heart. And you can read the same passage a million times. And every time you get a million different messages from God. I love that. And so today was one of those times where I was reading scripture and I was like, what? And I found what I found to be pretty interesting. So I'm really glad that I have the opportunity to share it with you. So our text today is going to be Acts 23:1-5. And while you're looking that up in your Bibles, I'm going to set the scene for you. So the Apostle Paul, at this point, has been traveling around and spreading the word to all of the Gentiles. And as he is going through and preaching and teaching, he at one point decides that he needs to go back to Jerusalem because the Spirit of the Lord is sending him there. And he knows that it might not go well. But as he's there, there's a little bit of ruffled feathers, because if you remember back from Acts chapter 13, when there was this dispute of, well, can the Gentiles be followers of Jesus without being Jewish? And all of the elders of the church told them, okay, well, they need to avoid sexual immorality. They can't eat food sacrificed to idols, and they should avoid eating anything with blood in it. You know, don't be offensive to the Jews. And so when Paul goes back, there's kind of a ruckus, because some people think that he has been telling everybody that is Jewish, you don't have to be Jewish. And that's not what he's saying at all. He's telling the Gentiles, you don't have to change who you are in order to follow the Messiah, because the Messiah is for everybody. He's for the whole world. And so he gets in trouble, because as he is going to, like, he is welcomed warmly and greeted by the brothers and sisters of the church. They ask how his mission's been going. He told them, and they're like, that's great. But because you're kind of ruffling feathers, we want you to take a Nazarite vow along with these four men, pay for their vow as well as your own, and that way people will know that you are indeed a devout Jew. Because at this time, Paul was a Pharisee, and so he was still very much a devout Jew. He just loved Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. And so he goes to the temple and he takes this vow. And at the end of the 7 days of purification rites, somebody sees him walking around with a Gentile man. And they cause a big hubbub because they think that Paul took this Gentile man into the temple. Which, if you've studied like temple diagrams, there's only so far that a Gentile could go into the temple. He can't go into the inner courts. He can't even go as far as a woman can go. He can't go as far as the men can go. And so everybody's like, he's defiling our law. He's abusing our customs. He's really taking things the wrong way. Well, none of that was true, but Paul got arrested anyways. And long story short, sorry, that's not true. Long story long. He gets arrested, and he eventually comes before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, the Jewish court, the people who can interpret the law and rule and govern the Jewish people. I mean, the Romans do that, but they do it from a Roman standpoint. But for anybody who's Jewish, you go to this place first so that they can interpret the law of their people. And so that's where we pick up. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to them, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there and judge me according to the law. Let you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Amen. And so that is our text today. I think it's fascinating. And I'm sure some of you are like, why is that interesting? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Let's talk about it. So first, Paul says, brothers. Notice by saying brothers, he's identifying himself as one of them. Because if you look back into ancient customs, the traditional way to address the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees would be saying something along the lines of rulers of the people and elders of Israel. You would have to give certain homage and respect. Paul doesn't do that. He's like, yo guys, check it. I'm okay. Brothers, what's up, my homeboy? Like, he's one of them. They are together. And for some of you, you're thinking, wait a second, that's not right. But he is saying, all through my life, I have been one of the strictest observers of the law. I have been a Pharisee since day one. And the way that we think of Pharisees in our modern 21st century mindset is not that, like we think of them when Jesus was calling them snakes and vipers, and we think of them that they're being bad. But really, what he's saying is, guys, I'm one of the best of the best. William Barclay actually says this. In many ways, Pharisees were the best people in the whole country. There were never more than 6,000 Pharisees, and they were known as a chabara, or a brotherhood. They entered into the brotherhood by taking pledge in front of three witnesses that they would spend all of their lives observing every detail of the law. To the Jews, the law was the most sacred thing in all of the world. And to this law, the Pharisees devoted their lives. So Paul is claiming his devotion to God by saying, brothers. And then when he goes on, he says that I have filled my duty to God in all good conscience. He's saying, I have done nothing wrong. I've done nothing worthy of getting arrested. My conscience is clean. I have upheld every aspect of the law. You can find me faultless. And then verse 2, Ananias orders him to be slapped. Okay, whoa, that is a big deal. I know you're thinking, what, just slap? You know, I get this mental picture of somebody taking off their glove and going, like with a duel. How dare you do that with some French accent? That's not what happened here. They struck him across the mouth, but it was a big deal because they were breaking the law. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1 says, when people have a dispute, they are to take it to the court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. And Leviticus 19:15, 17 and 18 says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so right there, Ananias, just by the command to strike Paul, is perverting justice. He is condemning Paul before he's even been tried. And those of you who remember, Nicodemus, also a Pharisee, had a huge problem with that when Jesus was being tried. Well, same old games are being played again. He's not even had a trial yet, and he's being condemned, and he's being judged. And so Ananias breaks the law by commanding him to be smacked. Okay, and then verse 3. Paul gives an insult. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And when I read that, I was like, what? That's the part that I had to go look up, because I'm like, what does that even mean? Because, of course, in my mind, when I think whitewashing, I think of like Tom Sawyer painting the fence, and he's trying to trick somebody else. And so I'm like, is there a hidden meaning here? Like, is Paul being facetious? No, what he's doing is he's calling Ananias hypocritical, whitewashing something, covered up the dirt and the grime. It made it pretty on the outside, and underneath, it was ugly. And in fact, Jesus alludes to this in his own teaching in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now, could Paul have been trying to quote Jesus? I mean, it's possible, but number one, he and Jesus were talking about just slightly different things. Like, not all the Pharisees would have been familiar with Jesus' teaching that it would have made sense for him to quote Jesus right there. But also, number two, they used two very different words. Jesus used the word tomb. And the Hebrew word, or Greek word, I'm sorry for that, is tophos. But the word that Paul used was toihos, which meant walls, okay? So it's not just a tomb, not just a grave, it is an actual wall. And I'm like, okay, so why would Paul be talking about a wall instead of a tomb? What's interesting, there's a cultural significance to it. Back in ancient times, there would be tombs like, you know, what Jesus was buried in, and there would be little places cut into the side of rocks or into the side of hills, and bodies would be laid there. But if you were in a city, you could be buried underneath a house, because this this word actually means house wall. And so if you were buried underneath a house or a structure, then they would paint that wall white so that a Pharisee or anybody else who had taken a vow, such as a Nazirite, somebody had taken a Nazirite vow, they wouldn't touch that wall and become unclean. And if you look at what just happened, Paul just took a Nazirite vow, which you read back in the Old Testament, your Nazirite vow is basically you can't drink wine, you can't cut your hair, and you can't touch a dead body, because that will defile you, it will make you impure, and you won't be able to stand before God. And so the connotation of wall being used right here, Paul's saying, not only are you dirty on the inside and clean on the outside, and you look pretty, but you're full of filth, grime, rot, and every type of deceit, but I'm not going to touch you with a 10-foot pole, and everybody connected with you is dirty because of how you're acting. So basically, he's calling everybody in the room dead inside, because by obeying the command that Ananias gave to slap Paul, they all broke the law by allowing that to happen and by following those orders. Don't want anything to do with that, touching you with the 10-foot pole. So then we go on, and the people that were standing there were like, oh, how dare you speak to the high priest that way? Why would you say something like that? And Paul basically replies, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it's written, do not speak evil about the rulers of your people. And he quotes Exodus 22, 28. And the question becomes, did Paul really not know that Ananias was the high priest? And we know from Scripture, from biblical context, that Paul indeed did have trouble with his eyes. And he had eyesight issues, so he would write big with his hand. Some of his letters, he's like, Paul, I'm writing this with my own hand. You see how big it is. But I myself have eyesight, and I'm kind of thinking, okay, if I take my contacts out, I can't see farther than a foot away, but I can see color. And the high priest has very specific robes and very specific ornamentations that he wears, and he would be able to see that. So surely he could tell that something was going on, even if he did have poor eyesight. But then if we look at him quoting Exodus 22:28, we realize that he is giving honor to the office by pointing out that Ananias has none. And see, he's pointing out that the high priest was the high priest, but he didn't have any respect. So he's showing honor to the office of high priest by quoting the law, but saying that the man was not worthy of such honor and respect. And if you take that in a historical context, it actually makes sense, because Ananias was not a good guy. Yes, he was the high priest of Israel, but I don't know how he got to be that, because he was a wicked, wicked man. Warren Wiersbe says, Ananias was indeed one of the most corrupt men ever to be named high priest. He was known as a brutal man who cared more for Rome's favor than for Israel's welfare. And even Josephus, the most famous ancient historian that we have of this time, who wrote about Jewish matters, says that Ananias was guilty of bribery and theft and gluttony and murder, and he would allow people that served underneath him to mistreat the other priests and steal from them and take things that would eventually lead them to be starved or beaten to death. Ananias was a cruel, cruel man, and so it makes sense when Paul says, I do not realize that he is the high priest, that he's kind of mocking Ananias. Paul is known throughout his writings to be sarcastic, and I very much believe that we are getting a big dose of sarcasm right here. And in my head, I'm imagining that it goes something like this. Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. In other words, how could such a man like that become the ruler of our people? Paul called it like it was. Whitewashed walls, hypocrites, filth, dead, rot, living inside of Ananias' heart. And how shameful and corrupt a man such as him could come to a position of power, we can't really fathom. But how could anybody be deceived enough to make him rule? And that's the end of our passage. So I think we can gain a lot of something as followers of Jesus. This day, this age, we can take all of that and we can apply it. And friends, if you don't hear anything else that I say tonight, I want you to hear this one thing. Don't be a whitewashed wall. What you do matters. What you do matters. God cares about every aspect of your life. And if you've got something in your life that is displeasing to him, that matters. I will give you a couple different ways why it matters. It matters. Everything that you do matters because your heart matters. And I want to ask you tonight, what is your heart full of? Is it full of things like honor, mercy, truth? Or do you harbor malice, strife, envy, and evil things inside? You know, Jesus, our Lord, says something in Luke 6:45. He says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, but an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So just look, take the example that we just read. Look at what Ananias had stored up in his heart. Sin. He broke the law. And for someone whose whole life was devoted to upholding the law and keeping every measure of it, he sure had a flagrant disregard for it, and he had a contempt for it, God's ways, at anybody that would dare dispute him or stand up to him and challenge his authority and power. He had hate for his own people in his heart, his own brothers, because they were that brotherhood, and he still hated Paul enough to break the law. That was what was stored up in Ananias' heart. Malice, vileness. So my question is, what are you full of? Compassion, kindness, righteousness, anger, hate, jealousy, hypocrisy, fear? Like, take a look at what's inside and see what's there, because eventually it's going to come out. And I want to be a person that has good things stored up inside. I want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I want those things inside so that when I speak, those things come out. What are you full of? Don't be a whitewashed wall, because what you do matters. Your heart matters. Something else that matters. Integrity matters. Who you are in public and who you are in private should be the same person. And I keep asking, how could somebody allow Ananias to come to power? Because they had a say in who their rulers were in ancient Israel. And I'm like, you know what? That happens all the time. We've had a president in recent memory who has always been in the media spotlight. And let's see, there's been money laundering, wrongful doing, and termination of employees in order to allow friends and family members in office. There's been fraud, perjury, lawsuits, obstruction of justice, and probably most famously, adultery and womanizing. And what's really sad is when I give you that list of things that the media covered on them, you don't know which president I'm talking about. I mean, I will give you a clue. I'm a millennial, so I'm a child of the 90s. Of course, I'm talking about Bill Clinton. I remember being in the grocery store with my mom one time, and we saw the Monica Lewinsky scandal posted all over the tabloid, and it was all over, you know, by the checkout line, and there was one that was titled, Will Hillary Leave? And I asked my mom about it, and I was like, well, isn't divorce a sin? And she's like, yes, it is a sin. And she explained to me that if you can't be trusted in private, then you can't be trusted in public. Because you are always you. Your character follows you wherever you go. Jesus condemned those who were in positions of power that would abuse their authority to lead people astray. In Matthew 7:16-20, he says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do you think people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and thus by your fruit you will recognize them. Character is consistent. Your integrity matters. So don't be a whitewashed wall, because what you do matters, what's inside your heart matters, and your integrity matters. And here's the thing. It all matters, because if you call yourself a Christian right here, right now, today, tonight, your witness matters. What you do matters, because your actions never only affect just you. I mean, it's one of our natural laws. Thank you, Sir Isaac Newton. Every action will have an equal and opposite reaction. I mean, it's a law of nature. What happens has an effect. There is cause, there is effect. So if you think, well, it only affects me, and I guess one day I'm going to stand before God, it's just my sin and he'll deal with me, you're wrong. because you have the capacity to have an effect on others. I'm going to give you a personal example of this. When I was growing up, my parents were still married when I was in high school. High school was not a happy time. By the time that I was 14 years old, my dad pulled me aside after one argument he and my mom had and was like, you know, just put up with this for a little while longer, because after you and your brother move out, I'm going to leave and we're going to get a divorce. So I'm sorry that you have to listen to this, but it's only for a little while longer. I mean, parents, don't tell your 14-year-old that. But also, that's a picture of what our home life was like. There was constant bickering and arguing and yelling, and all of that stemmed from one major thing. You see, my parents were unequally yoked. My mom was a Christian, and my dad was not. And so they had different values and different priorities and different assumptions about the way life should be. And that caused all sorts of mischief and strife and just constant turmoil and chaos in our house. A lot of the things that my dad would approve of, my mom was like, hello, we're not supposed to do that. The Bible says that's sin. We cannot follow that path. We cannot go down that road. And then on the other hand, because my mom spent so much energy and time and money with our church, my dad was like, why is that a priority? That is minimal in the scope of things. That doesn't have anything to do with our life as a family. Why would you spend your time there? And so a lot of it had to do with their different priorities, but one of the constant things that they would fight about would be church, God, and how we lived our lives. And so when I was a freshman and a sophomore, I basically got involved in anything that I could be involved in high school. I mean, there was Muse Machine, SAD, concert choir, regular choir, drama club, track, cross country, cheerleading, student council, after school job, youth group. Anything that I could be a part of so I could be out of the house, I did. But while I was home, I would take solace and comfort being with my brother, because he and I were kind of sharing that burden together. And we'd go in his room and shut the door and listen to music, turn it up real loud so we couldn't hear the yelling. And sometimes we'd just take off and go hang out, just the two of us. We call it Greg and Rachel days. We still have that tradition today. So while I'm thankful for that relationship, it didn't solve the problems at home. And he was only there for 2 years in high school. He's older than I am, so he went off to college. By that time, I could drive, and so I went elsewhere. Now, a little fact about me, I was one of those nerds who never went to big parties or anything like that. In fact, I never was given a curfew, which my brother found terribly unfair. I was okay with it. But they always knew where I was. I'd be at my cousin's house because our families were super, super close. My cousins were just a few months younger than I was, and we were best friends. We would go to church together. We'd go to school together. We'd do different activities in our youth group together. So we were with each other at least 4 or 5 times a week. And then on the weekends, I'd go hang out with them. And part of the comfort of hanging out with them was the fact that their family was able to practice faith together. And so I looked at it as a really good example because, like I said, their family was just as involved with church as we were, and that went Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, any activity that they did. My aunt, my uncle always had the best room during VBS. My aunt was in the orchestra, and she was part of the media team, and my uncle did the tech and the sound booth, and he was a Sunday school teacher for 20 years, and every children's program that we had, they were able to contribute something. And so it was a joy, but at the same time, I was a little bit jealous. I remember having conversations late at night with my uncle and my aunt and telling them about what was going on with my mom and my dad. And also around this time, my uncle started working in the same construction company as my father. And so he'd say stuff like, well, I'll talk to the guys about church, or I'll try to witness to them. And I remember just praying, God, please let something that he says make a difference. Please let something that he says affect my dad so that my dad could come to know Christ, so that he would be saved. And then I went off to college. That first semester in college in November of 2003, my uncle was arrested for child molestation charges. We found out that he had been molesting my cousin from the time our family adopted her at age 3 until she was 15. And he was guilty out of all of it. I remember my mom telling me that the police were able to come up with charges because they recorded a phone call where my cousin said, "I think somebody suspects something." And then he is heard clear as day on the other end of the line saying, "Well, if anybody suspects something, it's because you told them. I'm too slick to get caught." Guys, that wrecked our family. All of us were just torn apart. That marriage was ruined. All of my cousins were facing trauma, and my cousin that was abused in one of the worst ways imaginable. The damage was irreparable, and you can't take it back. And I remember coming home 2 weeks later for Thanksgiving break and getting all the details from my parents because I'd been away. And my dad said something that haunts me to this day. He said, "I remember Tim telling me about God and about church, and all of that went out the window the minute I heard of his arrest. I'll never believe anything he ever tried to talk to me about again." And I'm not going to say that's the only reason why my dad is not a Christian today, but that made a huge impact on whether or not my dad believes. And I don't know about you, but I do not want to be one of those people that prohibit somebody else coming to Christ. I don't want to be the reason that somebody doesn't believe in Jesus, because your witness matters. Paul even talks about this in Romans chapter 2. He says, "If you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Heaven forbid that I am ever a person that keeps somebody from coming to Christ. Your witness matters. What you do matters. What you do matters. Your heart matters. Your integrity matters. And your witness matters. Now, we've learned something tonight, and we could just be done with that, but I am a firm believer that without application, the truth doesn't mean much. So you take that truth, and then you do something about it. And I'm going to give you three steps. We're going to go through it quick, because anybody, regardless of where you are in your walk with Jesus, if you don't know him yet, or maybe if you've been walking with him for a long time, wherever you are on that scale, you can do these three things because they're very simple. The first one is store up good things in your heart. If you act and speak the things that your heart is full of, then start putting good things inside of you. My mom always said, garbage in, garbage out. So watch what you put inside your mind. Watch what you put inside your heart. Watch what you listen to. Listen to what you listen to. Watch what you watch, but do it with pure intentions. Store up good things inside of yourself, because you can't live what you don't have. Philippians 4:8 says, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things." Put good things inside your heart. And then also, wherever you are in your walk with God, let God deal with you and look inside your heart. Are you unwilling to surrender control of certain areas of your life and give it over to him? Are you one of those people who are like, "I'm really good over here, but maybe not in this area"? I know a lot of teenagers who are like, "You know what? I love Jesus, but I'm not going to show you what's on my phone. I'm going to raise my hand in praise, but you're not getting on my computer." I know there's a lot of people who say, "I love Jesus, but I'm not going to give money to the church or to the ministries or to the things that he wants to bless other people with." Are there certain areas, and it could be anything, it doesn't have to be one of those things, and it doesn't have to be something as big as the example that I gave you of my uncle. It could be something as small as, "You know what? God convicted me that I need to give money to the person that I drove by on the side of the road. Maybe I need to stop and ask if they need help." But whatever it is, allow God to deal with things that are inside your heart. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 is my favorite passage of all scripture, and I pray this prayer daily. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is there any way, God, that I am lacking and not mature yet? If there's something inside of me, God, that needs fixed, fix it. Here I am. I'm an open book. Take me and deal with me as you please. If anything needs changed, change it, God. So let God deal with your heart. And then the third thing, it's easier said than done, but the third step that anybody can do is to repent. What you are doing, you don't have to do any longer. If the Holy Spirit shows you that there's something you need to work on, well, then do it. Make the change. Don't do things in secret. Stop hiding from the truth. All repentance takes is asking for forgiveness and then turning the opposite way. Just turning from whatever it is that God has said, I want you to go the other way instead. When Jesus was talking to the adulterous woman, he didn't say, well, how dare you? You know you're messed up forever, right? That wasn't the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel was go and sin no more. And through the power of his resurrection and the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to not live in sin. We have the ability to do things that pleases God. So friends, if you hear anything tonight, just know that what you do matters. Your heart matters. Your integrity matters. And your witness matters. So these altars are open tonight, and if there is anything that you need to pray about, it could be a matter that we discussed tonight, or it could not. If you have something that you just want to come and lay down, they are here. But pray about the things that are inside. I think that's probably one of the most intimidating steps and one of the hardest steps, because it means you have to be vulnerable. You have to give up pride. You have to give up things that you don't necessarily want to allow God to see in your life and be like, you know what? This is really who I am. Maybe God needs to do some work in me still. And allowing him to deal with our hearts and to deal with the things that are inside, that's a step that's hard, but it is so, so worth it. Because when God takes things out of your life and gives you a new way to live, you don't have to live in secret. You can live out loud. So these altars are open if there's anything that you need to pray about tonight. Come and pray.